John chapter 11. The revelation of the glory of God in the ministry of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Beginning in chapter 11 now in verse number 1. A certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, this morning we want to take a particular look at what Jesus says in the 4th verse once again. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, excuse me. Now, we pointed out what is an apparent contradiction here, where Jesus says to the disciples here, This sickness is not unto death, but in verse number 14, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Well, we began to discuss what that was all about the last time that we got together. And this morning, we want to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus now in his earthly ministry is going about very carefully, step by step, following the instructions that the Father had given for him. Now, of course, Jesus knows that this sickness is not unto death, because he's not looking at death the same way that the disciples would have. They were looking at it in terms of clinical death. His body died. Well, Jesus is going to reveal the glory of God, and that he is the resurrection and the life, and he is the Prince of Life. And that should remind the disciples and any other who would happen to read that it was God that imparted life to the human race in the beginning. And we got our life by natural generation from that first pair, sans spiritual life. We got our physical life from our progenitors. And the Lord Jesus now is pointing out the fact that Lazarus is not dead, because death encompasses a whole lot more than the cessation of clinical life signs in the body. And of course, we know that it arises from the separation that began in the Garden of Eden between God and man. Adam was removed from his life source, which was God. And now we find that same Lord Jesus Christ, who had breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, so that Adam became a living soul, about to reverse this clinical death that Lazarus has undergone, so that the glory of God might be revealed. But he's going to do it in a very specific way. And the way he's going to do it, these disciples have to learn. God does things according to his own plan and purpose. He doesn't do things the way that we think that he ought to do it. And while the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the earth during his earthly ministry, as he points out over and over, that he comes to carry out the will of the Father. And so we might look at the fact that Jesus waits now 2 days in the same place. Look at verse number 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, in verse number 5, we find out that Jesus loved Lazarus. So the question would arise, well, why would he have waited for these 2 days? Well, we talked about the fact that it certainly did test the faith of his sisters, didn't it? And it's also to reveal the glory of God. We also know that. But there's something else here that we should see. That Jesus abides 2 days where he's at because he hasn't received instructions from the Father yet that it's time to do something. Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. And so, he patiently waits until it's the Father's time for him to arise and go to Bethany. Well, we could learn a lot of valuable lessons by that, because we as believers so often are chomping at the bit and trying to get ahead of God. And if he isn't working quickly enough, we want to give him a little bit of help because, after all, the situation is desperate. Well, yes, the situation is desperate in this particular case here, and in many cases in our lives as well. But we forget that the situation has been desperate since the Garden of Eden. And everything that happens in this world since then is an outworking of that separation of man from God, and that God has been working a plan and purpose at his own pace since the fall in the Garden of Eden until this very moment. Yes, he knows the trajectory of human history long before it happens. The Father knew that Lazarus was going to die at this particular time. The Lord Jesus knows it too. But the Lord Jesus, in conjunction with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are working their plan in their way and in their timing. So Jesus doesn't allow his love for Lazarus. And by the way, this was one of his favorite places. As he once said, you know, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so the visits that he makes to this home are very special. And these are some very special friends. They are believers. And so we could see that the human side of the Lord Jesus might have been very much tempted to rush right in. As a matter of fact, the sisters intimate as much. If you had been here, our brother had not died. And by extension, if you had been here, he wouldn't have been dead 4 days already and corruption set in, and there's nothing now that really could be done about it. Well, yes, there's always something to be done about it because we're dealing with God Almighty here. And he's going to do it in his way and in his plan. So we see the Son being obedient to the Father here. Don't you suppose that Jesus knows that Lazarus has died? He doesn't have to be there to see the whole scene. He knows when Lazarus is first stricken sick. It's as though Jesus is standing right next to Lazarus and watching him go through this process that ultimately ends up in his corruption in a tomb. Jesus knows all about that. But the Father hasn't told Jesus, okay, it's time to go and we're going to deal with this problem of Lazarus and do it in such a way that your glory will be revealed. This is a very valuable lesson for us if we pay attention. And we're going to see now that the Lord Jesus is very pointedly teaching this very thing to his disciples. Now, do you suppose that the disciples also cared for Lazarus and Mary and Martha? They were friends, of course. They've been accompanying with Jesus, and they've been here before in this town of Bethany. But do you suppose that they looked at it in the same way that we did when we read the first couple of verses a few lessons ago, when we looked at the meaning of the names? Do you suppose when the disciples went to Bethany, they stopped to think, well, the very name of this place means the house of misery, and yet it was the place where they probably had the most comfort and the easiest time of their lives when it came to following the Lord Jesus? It was a haven of rest that we were just speaking of. So they probably didn't think of, well, we don't want to go to that place. It's a house of misery. No, they looked at it just the opposite. And doesn't the human race tend to do that? Yeah, we don't look at the world as being a sewer. We don't look at the world as being totally ruined and completely out of kilter. We want to look at it as being, oh, it's just beautiful. Look at those purple mountains, majesties. Look at those fruited plains. But don't read any history books, especially those that are accurate. Well, do you suppose the disciples thought about the fact that Mary and Martha's name means what it means? They probably never thought of that. Mary and Martha are good friends, and boy, can that Martha cook. And it thrills our hearts to watch Mary. Every time we go there, she pays more attention to the Lord Jesus than we do. She's listening with both ears. We love this place, and we love these people. But we never stop to think, do we, that the human race is wrecked and ruined. It's in a state of rebellion against God. It's in a state of bitterness brought on by sin. We don't look at it that way. But Jesus does. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, being God Almighty, is not going to rush in and fix all of mankind's problems ahead of schedule? Mankind's problems aren't going to be fixed until after the little season. But do you think Jesus is moved by compassion by what he sees? Sure. He surely is. And because he's human, don't you suppose that his human love and his godly love want to deliver man as quickly as possible out of the quagmire that he's sunk into? Of course. But do you suppose that there's any plan outside of the plan of God that will work? Do you suppose if there was any other way of redeeming the human race short of God having to give his only begotten Son on the cross, that the problem would have been solved in that fashion? No, there is no other way. And what if Jesus had acted impulsively here and decided this human race thing has gone on long enough, we're going to fix it now. We'll just truncate the course of human history right here at Bethany. Where would you fit into that equation? We wouldn't be here this morning to worship the Lord Jesus, would we? No, God has a plan and purpose. He understands everything. He sees everything, and he always does what is right and what is best, even if human beings fail to appreciate that. And that's what's going on here. Now, the disciples, they love Lazarus. In fact, when Jesus tells them that Lazarus is sleeping, they say, well, that's a good thing. If he sleeps, a little rest is going to do him some good. What does that immediately tell you about how the disciples look at the human race?
From a human perspective.
Yes, they're looking at it from a human perspective. They don't realize that the sickness of the whole human race can't be solved by a few hours of physical sleep. That's the problem with the human race, is that it doesn't suspect for a moment that it's in such deep trouble as it really is. And that's true even of Christianity. Christians fail to see the depth of sin and the wreck and ruin that it's caused in the world. And it isn't just the church member in the pew, born again though he may be. The theologians in their ivory towers scarcely suspect how deeply the scourge of sin has stained everything. It's an indelible stain. It would be indelible if it hadn't been for God. And his way of working it out is the right way. But the disciples can't see that, and very often we can't either. So we're going to draw quite a lesson out of this. So let's concentrate this morning on verse number 8 and following. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? How does the myopia manifest itself right here? Haven't these disciples seen Jesus walk through crowds that were intent on ending his life before? Look at John chapter 10 and verse number 39. This is the last time, and it's the very instance that these disciples are talking about. Verse number 39, then therefore, they sought again. What does the word again imply? This isn't the first time that this has happened. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, or literally, he just walked right out of their hands. Not using subterfuge, not hiding out, but just in a display of his divine power, he just walks away from them. They're absolutely powerless to do anything about it. And the disciples saw this, and yet, in verse number 8 of the following chapter, they remind Jesus, well, why would we want to go back into Judea? We just left that place, and they tried to stone you. And I mean, it just happened. It's fresh in their memory. Do you suppose they're also thinking, if we go back there with you, they'll stone us too? Well, at least Thomas is honest enough. In verse number 16, old doubting Thomas, the twin here, he says, let us also go that we may die with him. Old doubting and faithless Thomas, do you think Thomas means what he says? Of course he does. Can he vacillate? Yeah, he can. Peter did. Peter said, oh, I'll never deny you. All the rest of these disciples, well, I wouldn't put much stock in them, but you can always count on me, Lord. I'll always be there for you. And yet when the time comes, what happens? Sure. You don't suppose that could splash over on us, do you? No, of course not. That would never happen. Well, how does Jesus answer that? Verse number 8 again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? It's almost like, are you tempting fate here? Maybe they don't realize there's no such thing as fate, and possibly they don't understand that this is Jehovah God they're dealing with? Well, Jesus gives them a patient answer. Verse number 9, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now, Jesus is using here a parable, if you want to look at it that way. And he's talking about physical day and night here, isn't he? And the disciples would have understood, well, you know, you don't go traipsing around at night because you can't see all the rocks strewn in the path that you're going to trip over. They would have quickly enough understood that. But do you suppose Jesus is driving at something deeper here? Of course, he's talking about spiritual life, walking in the Spirit, as opposed to walking blindly in the flesh. Of course, now the disciples, they're not going to catch this for a long time until Paul comes along and spells it out very plainly, and the Holy Spirit then makes it possible for us to understand it. Nonetheless, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, and notice how patient the Lord Jesus is. Wouldn't a human leader have railed on the disciples and said, How stupid could you be? Haven't you watched me walk out of their hands half a dozen times already? Don't you know who I am? But he doesn't do that. He very patiently now brings them along the path, and he says, Well, aren't there 12 hours in the day? What's he implying here? That there is a time to act, and then there's another time not to act? And isn't he pointing out that time is as much under his control as anything else? He's the Lord of time as well. Isn't he saying here that there's a time to work and a time to act, and a way to work and a way to act? Now, don't you suppose that the disciples are thinking in their mind, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus knows Lazarus is dead, and we've been hanging around here a couple of days instead of going to Lazarus? What is this all about? Don't you suppose that that question would have suggested itself to the disciples? We love Lazarus, and we know that Jesus loves Lazarus, but why did he wait 2 days? And now he's pointing out that we have to walk in the daytime when we can see, because the night comes when nobody can work. What does this suggest to the disciples?
That they don't know enough? That they don't know
yes, enough. But specifically, that God is in charge of everything, including the timing of human history. He's not a victim of time, and he has to wait around to see what's going to happen in the process of time, but he actually guides it according to his purposes. And if the disciples had spiritual light, they would see that. Do you suppose that's what he's getting at here? if you knew actually what was going on, you would understand all these things and why it's happening this way? Sure, that's what he's driving at. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures that I think point out this very thing. And we'll start in John chapter 2 and verse number 4. And we'll confine ourselves to the book of John here for this exercise, since we're studying the book of John. Let's take a look at Jesus' first miracle. And think about time. Chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Time has already been injected into this story. The third day. There's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So we have a time and a place. And the mother of Jesus was there. So now we have a person in this geographical location. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, that's interesting. Jesus is saying, what do you want me to do about this? Because the timing isn't right. My hour is not yet come. Well, what hour do you suppose he's talking about here? Now, that's something to file away in the back of your mind, because we're going to look at a couple of these instances in the book of John, and it'll dawn on us what he's talking about. When you first look at this, it almost looks like he's blowing his mother off. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Isn't it interesting that he calls her woman? Not mom, but woman. And then says, what have I to do with thee? This sounds a little rough in the King James English here. But nonetheless, what Jesus is really saying is, are you trying to alter the timing of God? You want me to provide wine for them? And what would the problem with this be? What is wine supposed to be in the scriptures? Yes, joy. It's representative happiness and joy. Well, is there really any of that in this world? Well, not right then, but is there going to be? Oh, yeah. After the little season, things are going to be a whole lot different than they are now. Then we'll see the wine of gladness and the oil of joy. So do you suppose there's a whole lot to what Jesus saying to his mother here that she doesn't get? It's not time yet for joy. But he does tell the disciples at another time, you know, there's going to come a time here when you're going to be weeping and the world is going to be throwing a party and dancing for joy, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy, and their joy is going to be turned into sorrow. But it's in God's timing. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? It's almost like saying, don't bother me. But it's actually a very penetrating question. Because she says they don't have any wine. Now, what's a wedding feast without wine?
A sober celebration.
It would be. That's because mankind is so used to misusing it, but that's not what's being talked about here. Yes, the Bible warns against habitual drunkenness, No, that's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about joy. And joy comes in the morning, and Jesus is saying, it's not morning yet. But not only that, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? If you think of this in terms of what took place with Eve in the Garden of Eden, what would you make out of this? Remember, Mary is a descendant of Eve. She's the promised one that God promises in the Garden of Eden that he's going to raise up of the seed of the woman a deliverer. Do you suppose that that's in here? If you look at this spiritually, woman, what have I to do with thee? Oh, I have plenty to do with thee. You may not understand it yet. As a matter of fact, it's going to be the day of Pentecost before she begins to understand and remember. Oh, now I get what he said to me at that wedding feast. That's what he was talking about. The timing is off, but the promise is still there. This is a beautiful thing. I have everything to do with you. Notice his mother has faith. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. She might have been off in her timing, and she may not have understood what Jesus was saying here, but can you see that seed of faith that's here? Yeah, maybe the timing for what he has to do with her hasn't brought fruit yet, but there still is this wedding feast going on, and they still need wine. Look at John chapter 7. Isn't it something how we always say, well, we have to let everything play out in God's timing, but we don't believe it, do we? It's easy to believe when it's somebody else's problem. When it's our problem, it takes on a whole different color. Okay, let's look at John chapter 7 then. Let's start in verse number 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, of course, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Oh, it seems like they know that there's a plot afoot. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? There's a little conundrum here. How come the officials aren't doing something about this Jesus? What's the reason for that? Do they know he's the very Christ? Verse 27. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Notice how they're going to deny that later and say, we know where you came from. But here they say, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So Jesus is confessing once again that he's been sent on a mission, and he's carrying it out exactly as instructed. He points this out to them. And he tells them, you don't know who he is. Verse number 29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So here we find another place in the scriptures where mankind attempts to seize control of the timing, but because it's not the Father's time yet, there isn't a single thing that they can do about it. And by the way, do you suppose the intent to kill him was there? Oh yeah, absolutely. Look, it's being openly admitted. Verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem. Is not this he whom they seek to kill? They're from Jerusalem. They know what plots are going on in Jerusalem. Yeah, the intent is there, but it's not God's time. They can't lay their hands on him until his time comes. And isn't it interesting that that same terminology is used? His time is not yet come. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's begin reading so we can pick up the context. Verse number 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, their record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Notice that this comes in once again, that the Father has sent the Lord Jesus forth. And of course implied in that is that the Father is in control of the timing of all things. Verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. He's in the temple. There's a plot afoot already to kill him. It's failed in the previous chapter. And here he is in the temple where he could so easily have been taken, but he's not, because he could not be easily taken or taken at all by any amount of human force. Why? The timing isn't right yet. It's going to be right, but it isn't right yet. Are there not 12 hours in the day? He's teaching the disciples, well, it's day. You walk because you see where you're going. You don't walk at night because you'll stumble and fall. Jesus is walking in the light here. He knows exactly where all of the traps are laid. He knows exactly what time he's going to be on Calvary's mountain. He knows everything, and he's carrying it out according to the Father's plan, step by step. And there's nothing that anyone, not the world, not the flesh, not the devil, can do to change it. And if we learn this, you're going to learn something about yourself too, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the object of this whole exercise. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Let's start reading in verse number 29. You'll have to figure out by reading the whole chapter for yourself what he's talking about here. Nonetheless, Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What is he telling the disciples here? Now they're saying, just because now you're using plain speech and you're not using parables and proverbs anymore, you're just telling us out and plainly, now we get it. We believe. But do they really? No. But the point that we want to see is the issue of the timing. Before, Jesus would say, My hour has not yet come, but what does he say now? Verse 32, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered. And what's going to cause them to be scattered? The fact that he is to be arrested and then crucified. They all bug out. But Jesus is saying the time has come now. Now it is. And you'll leave me alone. But the one who's controlled the timing in all of this, the Father, he's not leaving me alone. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Thinking again of timing. Luke 13 and verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and on the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Well, now they come with this threat from Herod. You've got to get out of here because Herod is going to kill you. They leave out the fact that we put him up to it. But look what the answer is. Jesus in verse 32 says, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. What do you think Jesus is telling them here? They don't get this, but when we look at it, we should get it. What is Jesus saying? Herod can't kill me today. Herod can't touch me until the hour appointed of the Father comes. And notice he says, I'll be perfected the third day. What do you suppose he's talking about here? Pardon? Yes, he's talking about the fact that he'll be resurrected from the dead, and there isn't a single thing that Herod can do about that either. And it's going to happen on the third day because that's the Father's plan. Do you think that Jesus is telling these Pharisees, I'm immortal until my hour comes, and that hour's been set by the Father? And I'm following the plan to the very letter? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And that's true of everyone that's ever been born into the world. God sets the boundaries and the timing for everything that happens in human history and every person that has ever lived in the course of human history. Even Hitler? Mussolini? Yeah. God's in complete control. Could Hitler have died one day earlier?
No.
Nope.
Not
1 second. Has God set the duration of your days? Can anything stop it? And when he calls you home, can anything be done to delay it? Do you think that Jesus is saying to the disciples, you need to learn how to relax here? God's in control of everything. And what he's done, because you're his, is always going to be good for you. And maybe your timing wouldn't be good for you. As a matter of fact, you could take that to the bank. Your timing will not be good for you. But his timing will be absolutely perfect. Let's pray.